Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. We'll do a little audio open lines before we begin our first of a three-part series with Pastor Peter Bender on the Nicene Creed. We're going to cover kind of the history and the background of the Nicene Creed coming up here in about a half hour, and then hit the first part dealing with God the Father, creator of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible. You know, we don't think about creation including the invisible stuff, but it does. Who knows? I mean, there might be more invisible stuff than there is visible stuff. But we usually focus on the things we can see and touch in the world around us. There's much more in the world around us that God has made, some of it very significant. We'll talk a little bit about that in a half hour here on Issues Etc. That conversation will run about an hour, and then in the last half hour, we'll pick up where we left off in audio open lines from this half hour. Here in this first half hour, very interesting stuff. Where did I write this down? Now it's not in front of me anymore. This is, you know something's gone seriously wrong with your brain when you have to write everything down, all right? That's Jeff's stage. That's where he's at right now in life. He has to write everything down. I'm in the next stage beyond that, which is you write it down and then you lose it. Then something's not only seriously wrong with your brain. It's not just a matter of something's wrong with your brain. We're actually talking about atrophy. The brain actually gets smaller and then just stops functioning altogether. It's a wonder I'm even breathing. Really. Even the autonomic functions of my body, it's a wonder I'm even breathing at this point. So I wrote it down, here's something else I wrote down, but it has nothing to do with what's coming up in audio open lines. I mean, I could read it, but it wouldn't tell anybody anything. There's a church lady at a New York church who got the boot. Sweet old lady. You should have seen the video. Grandma. Looks like grandma. The church let her go. We're going to find out here why. CNN has the story. And then, as time permits, there is a mega church that is running afoul. It's in Ohio. A big mega church running afoul of the IRS. In fact, local churches and pastors around this mega church are filing complaints with the IRS because the pastor at this church, this mega church, is using his church for political purposes. Now, he says he's only doing what the religious left has been doing for a long time. And he has a point. We'll hear that story here in a few minutes during audio open lines. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I don't have to write those down because I've committed them to memory. But that's just about the only thing I still remember. I'll be lucky if I remember my wife's name when I go home. I'll just call her 505-7850. And then one of the kids can be 1-800 and the other one could be 730-2727 and all will be well. And I don't have to worry about what the dog is called because she doesn't answer to her name anyway. She just answers when we pour out the dog food. Life is so simple when you cannot remember things, isn't it? Don't you look forward to those days, Craig? Do you? Now, you're a young man.
You got a little drool there. You better be...
That's what the cup is here for. Yeah. It's Monday. Please bear with me. We're coming to you Monday, the 21st of August. That's probably why Wilkin isn't making any sense. Here's a lady. She just looks like your grandmother. She was a Sunday school teacher for 5 decades at this New York Baptist church. Here's the story from CNN. I guess she's being fired.
There was not any forewarning about this at all.
Mary Lambert's been a member of Watertown's First Baptist Church for 60 years. She's taught Sunday school or Bible study for 54 of those years. And just last week, the 81-year-old Lambert was dismissed from her teaching position because she's a woman.
Am I saddened? Oh, yes, definitely. My heart is broken.
The letter Lambert received from the church board cited a Bible passage from the New Testament prohibiting women from teaching men. It says, quote, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent."
I've had a number of calls from people within the church, being as astonished at the letter as I was.
The church, for its part, says Lambert's firing is about more than just new scriptural qualifications. It issued a statement saying, quote, The board's decision to remove her from a teaching position was multifaceted, and the scriptural rules concerning women teaching men in a church setting was only a small aspect of that decision.
You know, I believe that women can pursue and excel in any arena of life.
But Pastor Timothy LaBeouf stands by the letter sent to Mary Lambert, raising concerns about how his church views reflect on his other position as a Watertown City Councilman.
If what's said in that letter reflects the councilman's views, those are disturbing remarks.
Okay, I'm going to pause it here for a second. This is where the story took a sudden turn for me, because ostensibly it's a story about an elderly woman who for 5 decades has taught Sunday school, and she's dismissed from her position, and the letter cites, and here I have to agree with the letter, maybe not the way it was executed, and who knows, there might be more to her dismissal than there's scriptural concerns, at least the church council says there is. But the letter says, look, a woman should not be teaching men. And if we're going to take seriously what St. Paul says there, we can't sit there and quibble about those words. If a church is committed to what St. Paul has to say about women exercising authority in the church, then they need to be consistent, even when it's a kindly, grandmotherly woman like this lady. And I think I'm listening to a story about a church that's really, at least in the, I think in the way it's being portrayed in the story, really done this poor old lady wrong. And suddenly, ba-boom, we find out that the pastor is running, not only running for city council, he's on the city council. Now you say to yourself, what's so unusual about that? Well, let's listen to the rest of the story, and then I got a question for you. And I think it's a good question. Here's my first question. Was the church right in dismissing the Sunday school teacher for teaching men? They cite the right passages. I say yes. I do not vouch for the way they did it or what other issues might have been involved. But if, in fact, they are simply citing what Paul has to say about women exercising teaching authority over men, they were right to do this. I know I stand in a very small minority by saying that, but that's what St. Paul has to say. Now, there's a second issue raised here, and this is about the pastor and his other vocation.
In this day and age, maybe they wouldn't have been disturbing 500 years ago, but they are now.
You don't want an elected official that doesn't want women to have equal rights.
Politics, church and state, they shouldn't mix. They really shouldn't.
Mary Lambert says she's had her differences with the pastor since he was installed 2 years ago, and believes her dismissal is about church politics, not Bible study.
I think it all goes back to some of the discussions we've had and some of the things that have happened in the past.
Carol Costello, CNN New York.
All right, there's the story from this Baptist church in New York. Couple of things. First of all, I think the church did the right thing. I don't know if they did it for the right reasons, but I think they did the right thing here. In being faithful to what St. Paul says about women teaching men and exercising teaching authority over men. I don't see another way of reading those passages unless you just entirely ignore them, which I know what's going on. Most Christians, many Christians, do just entirely ignore them. They say these are too hard to implement in the church today. Too much water has gone under the bridge. We would have to change what we're doing too radically, so we're going to ignore what St. Paul has to say. At least the church is doing the right thing there, I don't know, for the right reasons. This woman who is dismissed, she thinks maybe that this letter with its cited Bible passages might be a pretext for some other, she doesn't say what it was, but some other disagreement she has been having with the pastor ever since he showed up. That might be true, it might not be true, I don't know. But I have a question for you, because it was just tossed in there at the end as a bit of a little flavor of the story, but the pastor also serves on the city council. And of course, they're out there on the street interviewing people in that city saying, well, what do you make of this pastor in his capacity as a pastor at this Baptist church? Doesn't seem to, quote unquote, stand for women's rights. And then he's also serving as a city council member, and one of his fellow council members says, look, those views might not have been controversial 500 years ago, but they are today. My question for you is this. Should Christian pastors run for public office? Not can they? They certainly can run for public office. That's not the question. The question is, should they run for public office if they're still serving as pastors in a congregation? Should they run for public office? If your pastor announced that he was planning on running for city council or maybe even for mayor, how would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. You can email us here in the studio, and we'll get your questions and comments in real time during audio open lines. Should a serving pastor run for elected office? Now, I think about maybe it wasn't Mayberry, but maybe it was a different fictional 1960s television town where the pastor served. Not only did the pastor serve, I think, as some other capacity, as much as he was shown, but the church was even the city hall. You know, they'd hold the city hall meetings there right in the church, which is not unusual in many parts of the country. But if your pastor said, hey, I want to run for city council, or hey, I want to run for mayor, or you were just driving down the street one day and saw a sign out in somebody's yard with your pastor's name on it saying so-and-so for mayor, how would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Steve's up first. He calls from Carlisle. Hi, Steve.
Hello.
Hey, Steve.
Hi. I was thinking through your question. I agree completely that I think the church did the right thing as far as St. Paul's admonition there. And I don't think that a Christian pastor, as long as they're a pastor, should run for office, although certainly if they leave that vocation, would do well to take their faith into the public service in the public arena. I guess my question, beyond the application of to a Sunday school teacher, is there what guidelines would you say as far as teaching of children versus teaching of adults, and even beyond that, the service of women on different boards and committees of the church? I'd be curious about those also.
Well, I'll go to your second question first. And that is, depending on how things are structured, what Paul is seeking among the congregations he's talking to there, probably the Ephesian congregation where Timothy serves as a pastor when he gives those injunctions, what Paul is seeking to safeguard there is, properly speaking, the pastoral office. He's not saying women can't exercise any authority over men anywhere. He says in the church. I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. And he's talking about the context of the Christian church. So if there are boards and committees, my way of reading this passage, if there are boards and committees that have nothing to do with the teaching authority, that is the pastoral authority in a congregation, then those things are open to anyone who's eligible, regardless of their sex. Now, if a church decides for other reasons to say, no, we want to have all male leadership here, they're certainly within their rights to do that. Or if they wanted to say we have all female leadership, I guess they're certainly within their rights to do that too. I mean, when it comes to those matters of how you govern and how you structure, I'm not saying that it would necessarily be a good idea. I'm just saying there's nothing in the apostles' admonition to stop them from doing it. It might be the most prudent thing to do. So that's to your second question. Now, the first question has to do with the teaching of children. And I think Paul is clear here, too. Men. Now, I don't think he's talking about men simply in the sense of their sex. But I think he's talking about men. Those to whom are given spiritual headship. Men, fathers, husbands. People of that, in that line of thinking. Paul's not thinking in terms of gender, okay? That's our way of sorting these things out, which I think misinforms us on these passages. He's not thinking in terms of gender. He's thinking in terms of the headship of the family and in the church. And he makes his arguments very clearly there. You notice when he says, now this is how it works with the husband and wife. You got Christ, you have God, Christ, the dad, then all the boys in the family, and then mom, and then the girls. No, he says God, Christ, husband, wife. And then I think he assumes underneath that are the kids, both male and female. So teaching children, Paul isn't speaking to that issue. All right, we've got a full board here. Let's go right back to the phones and talk with Roger, who calls from his car. Hi, Roger.
Hi.
Hi.
I think that the pastor is not real busy if he's got, or he must have a real small church if he's got time to run for elected office. So I think the three-member congregation he has is not keeping him busy enough, but that's my opinion. He's got no business running for any board. He needs to be tending to his church. And because my brother's a minister, and he's kept awful busy, no matter what size church he's at. So I think if he wants to run for office and he's a retired minister or he's not, doesn't have a church, go get him. But I think he shouldn't be doing the public service. He should be doing his religious service should come first and take up all of his time. And that's just my opinion.
All right, Roger, thank you very much. I mean, if you figure between congregation and family, if he's got a family, probably should be real busy. Here's Bill calling from his car. Hi, Bill.
Yeah, I agree with the last caller. Aside from the fact that of the matter of time, which a pastor's job is full-time enough, I think there would be a tension created between the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right, where the pastor may not always be able to act his conscience if he were a mayor, for example. And then there's the thing about the separation of church and state. And then there's the people who would just be drooling to find a fault. No, it's a can of worms. What it comes down to, it would wind up being a situation of serving two masters, and you can't do that.
All right, Bill, thank you very much. I think he kind of summed up his sentiments there along with the last caller. Can of worms. Jerry calls from his car. Jerry.
Good afternoon, Pastor Todd. My comment is I certainly agree with the biblical restriction against women teaching men, but I don't see as a Sunday school teacher where she's teaching men. I think she's teaching boys and girls, and there's a difference. So
I think she was actually dismissed from teaching, if I heard the story right, she was dismissed from teaching adult Bible class.
That's different.
I think that's the situation they were trying to address there.
I see. That makes sense, then. I agree with what was done.
All right, Jerry.
Thank you.
Well, okay, let's clear that up. Because when I was growing up, I grew up in the Bible Belt, and when you said Sunday school, you didn't just mean kids. You meant everything that happened in the education hour. Now, since we usually call it Bible class, and that accounts for adults, but I think her dismissal has to do with the teaching of adult men. We're talking about this lady in a New York Baptist church that was dismissed after 5 decades of teaching Bible class, and the passages cited in the dismissal letter were the ones where Paul forbids a woman to exercise authority over men or to teach in the church. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Also turns out the pastor who dismissed her is on the city council, and I guess it's causing him some heat in local politics because he's dismissed this lady and some of the constituents say he's not for women's rights. It is a can of worms, or at least it appears to be in his case. If your pastor came to you and said, I'd like to run for public office and still be the pastor of this church, how would you respond? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In about 10 minutes, we're going to discuss the Nicene Creed with Pastor Peter Bender. Let's go to Lisa in Houston, listening on the Internet. Hi, Lisa.
Hi, I was just going to agree that a pastor just taking time to study Scripture, you're not going to have time to deal with political nincompoopery. But the other thing is, you know, if there's a flaky practice within your church, sometimes it takes a little extra time to teach and catechize so people understand that not teaching men is not anti-feminine, not feminist, feminine. It's being a part of how God built you to be. And it takes time to unlearn bad things.
You're absolutely right, Lisa. And I love your term, political nincompoopery. I'm going to have to carry that one around with me. Here's Claire in High Ridge. Hi, Claire.
Hi, Todd. Actually, 3 points. You just mentioned about how what would my response be to a pastor who wanted to get office in the public sector, and I would say that ask him if he wanted to be released from his call to do that, number one. But second of all, if he is that busy with the city government, then he's not very busy at church. And if he is concerned about women teaching Bible class at church, then perhaps he needs to give up his city government job so that she isn't the one teaching Bible class, that perhaps he or other men of his congregation are taking that responsibility. And the reason I bring this up is because I was in a congregation where the men, there were men on the boards, but there were not enough men to handle all the positions. And I was put in the job of Board of Education administrator and doing all the teaching and running the Sunday school, etc., because there were no men. As long as there was no men willing to do it, someone had to take the job, which is probably how this lady got involved, because the men did not take the responsibility. And so I think that perhaps he needs to go back to his own congregation and discuss this with them and find out who would like to take that responsibility and not just say, well, your services are no longer rendered.
All right. Thank you very much, Claire. Well, yes, I think what she has described there is probably the de facto truth in many, many a congregation. And I would not doubt at all that this woman who has taught for decades in that church did so first because no men would step up to do it. Oh, you know, on this subject, here's a resource you might want to take advantage of. It's coming up here near the middle of September at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They're going to be hosting a number of retreats, but also the premier love and marriage conference for 2006. It's called In the Image of God, the Christian Vision for Love and Marriage, September the 18th through the 20th this year, just coming up here in about a month. On the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. You can find out more about it by either going to our website, issuesetc.org. I'm sure they'll be addressing some of these issues. Issuesetc.org, the logo's right there on the homepage. Or you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, and ask them about it. Area code 260-452-2204. 260-452-2204. When we come back from this break, we're going to start a three-part conversation. First part today for an hour, Pastor Peter Bender is going to join us, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're going to be talking about the Nicene Creed. We'll start out with a little history. That, of course, is necessary to understand where this great creed of the 4th century came from. And then, of course, we've got to deal with some of the myths that surround the Nicene Creed. And get to the first part, which, rightly so, deals with God the Father. When we come back, we'll talk about the Nicene Creed. Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dining with Sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights.
The Greater St. Louis Area Council, Boy Scouts of America, is inviting every boy to join a local Cub Scout or Boy Scout program. The annual School Night to Join Scouting campaign begins this August and will continue through the fall. Each boy that signs up will receive a free Super Racer car and Race to Cub Scouting lunchbox. The Boy Scouts of America is the largest youth development program in the nation, so have your son or grandson join a Cub Scout or Boy Scout group today.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Teens that carry their babies to term do better psychologically than those who choose to abort.
That's according to a new study by Bowling Green University. The data flies in the face of pro-abortion contentions that teenagers are better off if they choose abortion. In truth, over the last 6 years, studies have linked higher rates of mental illness and behavioral problems to abortion rather than childbirth. Kim Troby has the story.
When Sidna Massey had her abortion in 1981, she thought it would be for the best.
The prospect of abortion was very, it seemed like the perfect solution because that would allow me to go on with my life.
To cope, she began using marijuana, behavior common among teen girls who have had abortions. In fact, they're 6 times more likely to use drugs. Dr. Priscilla Coleman at Bowling Green State University was the lead researcher in a study published recently in the Journal of Youth and Adolescents.
They find ways to cope alone, and substances are so readily available in our society. My sense is that, you know, it's just an effort to survive the, you know, the pain or dull the pain.
She also found girls who aborted their babies were 4 times more likely to have sleep disturbances and 5 times more likely to seek counseling. Sue Turner of Alabama Physicians for Life.
We've heard it so loud and so long that everybody just assumes it's the best thing for them because they've got their whole life ahead of them and they just can't be bogged down by a child because they'll end up on welfare.
Because 1/4 of the abortions that take place in the U.S. annually are done on teenagers, Coleman says the findings show the healthiest option for teens is to carry their babies to term to avoid a host of psychological problems later on. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Turner says the study points out that we should be tackling the problem at the root, sexual activity outside of marriage. For Family News in Focus,
thou shalt not kill. Is that law or gospel? It's law. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's good news. That's gospel. The best understanding of gospel is any promise connected to the life, sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel are the promises connected to those events.
Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can delve into the mind of 16th century reformer Martin Luther with our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, titled Luther's World of Thought. How did Luther's mentors and teachers influence him? How did the European class system and political climate help and hinder his reforming efforts? Find out with Luther's World of Thought. For more information, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Luther's World of Thought, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to start a three-part conversation with Pastor Peter Bender here for the next hour of the program. The Nicene Creed. Now, it's kind of an interesting time to talk about the Nicene Creed because I would say until about 2 years ago, maybe even a little bit less, there were a fair number of Christians who didn't know their Nicene Creed from their, anything else that starts with an N. They had no idea what the Nicene Creed was. They might have heard about it, or they might have been passingly aware that there was such a thing, maybe from their distant past as childhood Christians. Then Dan Brown comes out with this novel, and he has a theory about where the creed came from and why it was formulated and what it was intended to do. Well, we'll have to deal with that a little bit in our initial part of our conversation with Pastor Peter Bender on the Nicene Creed, and then deal with its first part, dealing with the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and he joins us to begin our series on the Nicene Creed. Pastor Bender, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Good to be with you this afternoon.
You can join our conversation as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. The Apostles' Creed. The first one that we know of that's actually formulated outside the pale of Scripture. It's short, it's simple, it's sweet. Why did the church in the 4th century feel the need for another, namely the Nicene Creed?
Well, the Nicene Creed grew out of the fact that there was an increasing challenge in the early centuries of the church to the deity of Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God. and that he shares completely in the Father's divine essence. There's a heretic by the name of Arius, and his teachings were beginning to gain ground in the church. And so the Emperor Constantine, in 325, convened the first what is called ecumenical council. You can imagine a church without denominations at the time, unlike today, where we have just so many denominations that are numbered under the flag of Christendom. There were no denominations, but the first Christian emperor, Constantine, convened this first ecumenical council in 325 to address this attack on the deity of Christ by the likes of this heretic Arius.
So what the church actually believed between the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, those several centuries, didn't actually change, but they needed to clarify their position on these very important points regarding Jesus and his deity.
Absolutely not. The church did not change in its confession. The Apostles' Creed sets forth in very positive terms the essential historical doctrines and acts of salvation that Christ accomplished for us. It's known as the Baptismal Creed because it was the substance of the catechumens' catechesis, their instruction in the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries. And they were taught this orally, and they were expected to confess this at their baptism and after their baptism as that which Christians believe. And these teachers that were beginning to deny the deity of Christ, which was always held by the church since the time of the apostles because of the words of our Lord himself, it was felt necessary that this ecumenical council be convened to deal directly with the issue and set it to rest in a very clear and forthright and scriptural confession known as the Nicene Creed. There were 318 bishops, along with their assistants and deacons, that convened in the city of Nicaea in 325. Now, that's a lot of bishops to pull together at a time when there's not air travel.
Before we get into the content of the creed itself, does it strike you as odd that it took something like Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code novel and then the film to heighten some Christians' interest or maybe even make them aware in the first place of the existence of the Nicene Creed?
Actually, it's not odd if one knows the history of how God works with his people who are, though they're his people, they're still sinful. It oftentimes takes suffering and persecution and hardship to direct us and to be used by God to direct us where we need to go. Under the cross of affliction, we are sometimes forced back into the scriptures to study them and to be able to give answers for the faith and for the hope that lies within us.
Tell us a little bit about the, and you've hinted at this in some detail, but tell us a little bit about Arius and the ideas that he had about the nature of Jesus Christ. And then, if you would, before we get into the first part proper, where specifically in the Nicene Creed were Arius's heresies responded to?
Well, Arius did not believe, and those who followed after him, that the Son shared completely in the Father's divine essence. He was less than God. And in the Nicene Creed, that is addressed immediately in the second article. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the "and" connects to the verb at the very beginning of the first article, "I believe," or "we believe in one God, the Father Almighty," and then the second article, "and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made," and here is the very crucial phrase, "being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made." So to be of one substance with the Father, that he is fully God and shares completely in the Father's divine nature. That language is brought out in the text of the Nicene Creed.
It's organized, as the apostles, the earlier Apostles' Creed is, around the three persons of the Trinity. Why does this become the preferred form of the three great creeds, the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian?
Well, I think in answering that question, it's important to understand the overall history of both the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. It wasn't as if someone in the church just one day decided, I think we ought to have a creed. It goes back to the words of Jesus, where he said in Matthew 28, in his Great Commission, go, baptize the nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And that in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit was not only the formula used in baptism, which it was, and there's evidence replete in the documents in the early centuries, but it also was an indicator of the content of what they were taught. In other words, if one looks at, again, there's not internet, there's not email trafficking about, there's not the printing press, and yet in all of these cities, whether you're dealing with Alexandria, Egypt, or Jerusalem, or Antioch, or Rome, around the Mediterranean, those pastors that were in charge of teaching the faith to new converts all organized their catechesis around the person of God the Father, the person of God the Son, and the person of God the Holy Spirit. And you see that in what they taught and the confession that was made by the baptismal candidates at their baptism. And it's remarkable how the language of the Apostles' Creed, though not firmly set until about the 4th century, is nonetheless clearly present in all of those regions around the Mediterranean. And it reflects how Jesus' teaching of the apostles was in fact Trinitarian, as it is summarized then in that Matthew 28 Great Commission, and that the church understood it that way, and that the person of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the work of the three persons of the Holy Trinity became the focal point then of the substance of the catechesis and then the language of what became the Apostles' Creed as it began to kind of coalesce, if you will. And so by the time you have the bishop sitting down in Nicaea in 325, the basic formula of the Apostles' Creed is already there. And by just simply expanding upon the Apostles' Creed, they continue to reinforce the idea that this is not a new faith, but is a further and a deeper expression of the baptismal faith.
Someone who would go back and look at the Apostles' Creed of the 4th century as it was being used might notice some differences between not only in the wording, but actually in some of the things that were said and put forth in the Nicene Creed from the one we use today. I take it there was a little more development beyond simply Nicaea in the 4th century.
That's true. The first ecumenical council was 325 in Nicaea, but there continued to be attacks on the deity of Christ and also the deity of the Holy Spirit. So that the form of the Nicene Creed that we have today took shape in 381 at the Second Ecumenical Council in Constantinople. It's why some theologians and scholars will refer to the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed as taking in both the First and the Second Ecumenical Councils. And it's in that Second Council, then, that you'll have the further development of the creed in its language of the third article, that the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life, and who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified.
Christians today might find it remarkable that these bishops gathered for both the first and the second ecumenical councils so early in the church's history would labor, argue, go to the mat over sometimes just one word for the proper way to express the faith. And they'd say, come on, they were splitting hairs. How would you respond?
Well, I would respond to that by just looking at the example of our Lord and how important in his teaching in the Gospels words were and how important it was to handle the text of Holy Scripture faithfully. And many people don't realize that when our Lord taught and when he preached, though he certainly taught on the roadside and so forth, predominantly he was teaching in the synagogues of the Jews. He was teaching on Sabbath days. He was reading from the Torah, the five books of Moses, or from the prophets, and he was teaching and preaching from those texts of the Old Testament, the gospel, and the gospel of God's mercy and forgiveness and salvation by grace and not by works, and so forth. And so he handled the text of Scripture, and the church and the disciples continued to do that, following Jesus' lead.
Finally, then, how was it used? The Nicene Creed, after its inception, after it is leaves the Nicene Council, and then over the next course of that century, and as it comes into use in the church, how
sure.
would the Christians have normally come into contact with the Nicene Creed?
Well, just as the Apostles' Creed became known as the Baptismal Creed and the basic catechetical creed, summarizing the essentials of Christian doctrine, it became the Apostles' Creed, something that was confessed by Christians as a part of their prayer life. So also the Nicene Creed, the same thing happened to it. While it is true that it was initially drafted as a polemical document, and by that, by the word polemical, we mean to do a battle against false teaching, to clearly set forth the truth in contrast to what is false, it quickly moved on to become also a part of the church's worship life. And the Nicene Creed, whereas the Apostles' Creed became associated with holy baptism, the Nicene Creed became associated with the chief service of the Christian church week in and week out. The service of the Lord's preaching and the service of the Lord's Supper had in the very center of it the Nicene Creed. And those who partook of the Lord's Supper were only those who had been baptized and could confess the faith of the Nicene Creed. So it became not only a polemical document, but it became a text and canticle that was sung in many cases and confessed in the divine service before admission to the Lord's Supper, and that would have been on a weekly basis.
We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, today on Issues Etc. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy, and we're talking about the Nicene Creed, dealing with its history and its use initially, and we'll start into part one here in just a moment of the Nicene Creed, dealing with God the Father. Now, the Eastern Church, of course, has a different version of the Nicene Creed. If you could very briefly just school us on why Eastern Church speaks this creed slightly differently than Western Church.
Yeah, for those who know the Latin, it's known as the Filioque, but in the English, that is the phrase concerning the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The phrase "and the Son" is not confessed in the Eastern Church. And the Western Church has traditionally accepted the Filioque and the Son, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, on the basis of such Bible passages as our Lord's teaching on the Holy Spirit in John chapter 15, for example, and chapter 16, where at the end of chapter 15, the Helper, when he comes, Jesus said, "Whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So that the understanding that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of both God the Father and God the Son. And St. Augustine taught extensively on this and spoke of the Holy Spirit as the third person of the Holy Trinity, the spirit of love between the Father and the Son, who proceeds from the Father and the Son and goes out into the world to call and gather and enlighten us and to draw us into God's love in Christ Jesus. There are other passages in John's Gospel that speak of the double procession of the Holy Spirit from the Father and the Son.
Is it just an accident of history that the Eastern Church did not make that change? Or are there, I guess for lack of a better word, more theological reasons why their version of the creed differs in that one respect?
Well, I don't know how much you want to get into it on this program or not, those differences. I think there are theological differences that skewed their understanding. The in the Western Church, the idea that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, sent forth from not only the Father, but the Father and the Son to forgive sins and to justify us and to sanctify us by the word of forgiveness, it actually ends up meaning, in my judgment at least, that the person and work of Jesus is actually placed more in the center of the Trinitarian work of salvation. That is what God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is doing for our salvation. The phrase "and the Son," the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, actually places the work of Jesus for us, the forgiveness of sins that is proclaimed in the gospel and which the Spirit uses to call us to faith, at the very center. And I think that is, I certainly don't want to say that Eastern Christians would deny that Jesus is at the center of God's work of salvation. But I do think that their the denial of the double procession of the Holy Spirit can tend to lead in that direction.
Then let's talk about the first part. The creed, as we have it worded today, says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible." Why the emphasis here upon one God?
Well, that is a wonderful question, because you put your finger on one of the things that was miraculous and remarkable about the Confession of the Nicene Creed. The Church had just come out, prior to the Emperor Constantine, had just come out of a period of intense persecution. And what a lot of Christians today don't realize is that the persecution done not by Jews, but by Gentiles, those of the Roman Empire who did not accept Christianity in the first three centuries, was a persecution that was many times attacking the notion of God as creator. And the Greeks, as some may know, believed that matter was eternal and that the pantheon of gods may be shaped or manipulated matter, but that it was eternal. The Christian assertion that all things are made out of nothing, ex nihilo is the Latin phrase, they're out of nothing, makes God the Father the source of all things. And that denied the Greeks some of their, it denied them a bit of deity. It denied them their pat on the back and so forth. And the belief in God the Father as creator of all things out of nothing and the source of everything to which all human beings are dependent was one of the causes of great persecution. And so the early Christians coming out of that period clearly assert then in the Nicene Creed that there's not many gods, but there is one God, and he's the Father Almighty over all gods, and he's the maker of heaven and earth.
Now, someone might initially say, well, Pastor Bender, this is hard, because the first five words of the creed say, I believe in one God, and then it goes on, as you've already said, in its structure, to confess that one God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And the phrase, and the word one in the phrase, one God, not only asserts that there is only one God over or against any other so-called gods, but it also asserts that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are that one God, which is part of the mystery of the Christian faith, but it is a wonderful mystery, not only because, for the first and most important reason, because it is clearly taught in Scripture, in the Word of God, but it also helps to helps us to understand something about ourselves as human beings who, according to God's Word in Genesis, are made in the image of God. We recall in Genesis how God speaks, and you can see the conversation there between the persons of the Trinity. Let us make man in our image, the plural pronouns, and yet there's one God. Humankind is a plurality of persons, and yet one humankind. And in the essential creation of man, he makes us male and female and institutes marriage. And so the understanding of ourselves as men and women who come together in marriage, and out of our love for each other in marriage, then there comes forth children, is in a certain sense a bit of a shadowing or a reflection of what it is to be made in the image of the one God, who is nonetheless a plurality or a community of loving persons. Admittedly a mystery, but taught in the Scriptures and helpful in understanding ourselves. And so when we talk about attacking marriage or attacking family, we're not only attacking marriage and family, but when traditional marriage and family is attacked, it is actually an attack on God and what it is to be made in the image of the one God, who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, three persons and yet one God, one divine essence.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about God the Father Almighty, and then, of course, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible. It seems as though they're trying to cover everything in the Nicene Creed by way of God's creation. We'll delve rather deeply into the issue of God as Father. Is this merely a way that we ought to think of God? Does it have something to do with God's genuine essence, the first person of the Trinity being Father? Or is it merely a figure of speech, the best way, maybe the best way only at the time, to think of God? There are many Christians today who say, yeah, while the creeds say that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were simply using the best figures of speech they could come up with at the time, and we need to come up with those that make more sense to us today. We're talking about the Nicene Creed. Pastor Peter Bender, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, is our guest. He's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. You can check out their website by going first to ours, issuesetc.org. Look under links and you'll find a direct link to Pastor Peter Bender and the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Now we'll respond to your questions and your comments on the Nicene Creed after this break. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.